Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that when you send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon your word when it is proclaimed, it's more than just black ink on white paper. It is truly you speaking to us. It's you speaking to your children. Lord, I ask and pray that even now, as we come humbly before your word, that we would find that your word has feet and pursues us. We would find that your word has hands and lays hold of us. That we would find that your word leads us to Jesus. We pray this to the glory of his name. Amen. This evening, we're looking at the account of David and Goliath, a well-known account, especially well-known around my household. When my son Matthew was in that golden age of 2 or 3 years of age, I used to read this story to him almost every day. It was one of his favorites. He would sit on my lap, and we would open up the children's Bible, and we would read the account of David and Goliath. You guys know it well. But do you know the song that goes along with it? Only a boy named David, only a little brook, only a boy named David, 5 little stones eat. Some of you guys went to Christian camp. Only around our house it took on special meaning because we used to sing, only a boy, Ray David. It's a story that has a very special place in my heart for many other reasons, far more profound than that. But David and Goliath is a turn of phrase that has become enculturated today. It's been adopted into our popular culture and into our language. It means any time that the underdog, the small or the weak, is pitted against the powerful. If you're a football fan and you watch the Super Bowl, you'll often hear one of the commentators say, well, today it is a David and Goliath battle. Anytime that the weak is pitted against the powerful, they say it is David and Goliath. And so, that turn of phrase, David and Goliath, has become cheapened. In this account, in 1 Samuel, we find not primarily the story of David or of Goliath. It is not even primarily the story about the little guy overcoming horrendous odds. Far too often, this account is preached as though you and I are David. And what we really need to do is just step right up to our big foe, to the big worry of the day, to the big thing on our to-do list, and my goodness, you can get it done. You can face down that Goliath if you only just believe. Too often, this account is turned into some feel-good, warm fuzzy about us overcoming the giants in our own lives. Let me assure you, this story is not about you. It's not about you overcoming your challenges. Rather, this is the account of the most important battle captured in the Bible. No, in fact, the most important battle captured in all of human history, it is the most important battle in the cosmos. When we come to 1 Samuel 17, the entire history of humanity, the destiny of all creation, hangs in the balance of this moment. This battle is nothing less than the showdown between the good God who creates everything and holds sway and dominion over all that he's created versus the wannabe usurper, the rebellious serpent in Genesis 3. When we come to this account, we encounter an attempted coup, an attempt of Satan to do what he does, to seek to occupy the place only held by the Lord God Almighty. Make no mistake, this is not simply a skirmish between Middle Eastern nations. As the Philistines gather for war in verse 1, they are expressly lining up against the armies of the Lord God. As Goliath stands up day by day, he's not only challenging the authority of another earthly army or of another nation, he is directly defying the authority of the Lord God Almighty. For you see, Goliath is the champion of all evil. Goliath is the Antichrist. We're told that he is from Gath, and if you do a little bit of homework and follow that string back, you discover that he is a descendant of the Nephilim from Genesis 6. He is a descendant of the Nephilim from Noah's day. He's a descendant of the very ones whose evil provoked the Lord to flood the entire earth as an act of his judgment and his wrath. That's Goliath. Goliath is not just a big, strong, hairy guy. He's the embodiment of the boastful horn in Daniel 7. He is the one behind the beast in Revelation 13. You see, when you come to Goliath, you see undiluted evil, standing in defiance to the Lord. That's what evil does. Evil is brash and boastful. It's a bunch of hot air that tries to stand up before the Holy One of Israel. No, friends, make no mistake. David and Goliath is no cute Sunday school story. In fact, I think it's been over-sanitized for young children. If you actually read the account, you discover that it is pretty scary. In fact, if Ridley Scott were to be making this movie, it would be R-rated for violence and gore. It would be a movie that would make Gladiator look like a tiptoe through the tulips. We must take David and Goliath out of the Sunday school. Because in this account, we see evil for what it truly is. Challenging, defying, seeking to dethrone the living God. In this sense, you and I see the forces of evil everywhere. Every place we look, there are different values, different voices that are vying for our hearts, seeking to dethrone the living God from the throne that he alone deserves. That's what evil does. In this account, you and I are not David. We are the armies of Israel. We are standing hopeless and helpless on the sidelines before the great and powerful and awful Antichrist. There's nothing we can do to ever slay Goliath on our own. But as this account unfolds, we will see that David, God's anointed, steps forward. David is the one who is more than able to stand down and violently slaughter Goliath and all of the God defiance that he represents. We will not only see David as God's anointed, we will also see how God's holiness, how his righteous indignation, his supremacy is mediated through people here on earth. You guessed it, friends. Ultimately, this story is about Jesus. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the Pew Bible. It's much easier if you follow along. One of the goals in our assignment in these Bible teachings is to place these accounts in salvation history and to begin to see the thread of God's sovereign care over time and space. He creates time and space as a theater on which he can put his glory in display. He gives all that we need so that we can live out this story of his glory in saving sinners. God sovereignly expresses his care over simple people who face difficult situations. And we see as we read through the Old Testament that these are not isolated, disjointed stories. There's a trajectory. These stories are going somewhere. The trajectory of these stories reveals as much about the character of God as the content itself. This story happens during the time when Saul is king of Israel. He's the first king over Israel. Just to establish some landmarks, Joshua has led the people into the land. The judges have ruled as God's judges for God's people. And during that time, the judges' rule was God using his people as an instrument of judgment on the people who inhabited the land at that time, on all the ites. That's what's going on. Israel is not satisfied with the judges, but they want a king like the other nations. And so God warns them and says, kings are not a good idea. They'll take your money and they'll send your sons to war. But he concedes and gives them a king, and that king's name is Saul. Just pause for a moment and consider this. Israel cries out and pleads for a king so that they might be like the other nations. God says, that's not in your best interest. I will be your king. You don't need a king. Kings can corrupt. And yet, God sovereignly establishes Saul as the first king of Israel, and so launches the lineage that will lead to David, who will foreshadow God's forever king, his regent here on earth, Jesus. What does that show us? It shows us that God is never handcuffed by human folly. It shows us that God is always chiefly and supremely in control. And so as you read through 1 Samuel, you find that Saul starts out well. He follows closely to the Lord. But by the time we reach chapter 17, he's already committed the great sin of disobeying the Lord's direct order. Back in chapter 15, the Lord instructed Saul to take the people out and to slaughter all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock. Saul thinks he knows better than God. And so he keeps some of the livestock for a burnt offering. God rejects Saul as king in chapter 15. It just needs the rest of this book to work its way out. If you read 1 Samuel 15, you come to this very well-known line where Samuel the prophet confronts Saul and he says, you should have just obeyed the Lord. Saul says, but doesn't God enjoy sacrifices? I thought that would be a good thing. And Samuel says to him, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You see that Saul's great sin, his sin that cost him the Lord's favor, his sin that cost him the kingship, and ultimately cost him his sanity and his life, was the sin of rationalizing rather than obeying. Rationalizing rather than obeying. And friends, that pierces me to the heart. How often in our lives do we look at things and say, I know that God has clearly instructed, but I thought. And then we build a rational framework around why we think it's the right thing. The words of Samuel pierce us to our hearts. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In chapter 15, the Lord judges and rejects Saul as king. Samuel the prophet then goes out and he goes on a journey to find Israel's next king. You know the story. He finds this young shepherd boy named David, who's the least likely out of his family. It will take the rest of 1 Samuel for Saul's rebellion against God to tragically play out, and for David to ascend to the throne. And how can we even talk about David without pausing to remember that Obed was the son of Boaz and Ruth, the father of Jesse, the father of David? Behold God's sovereign care. Let's dive into 1 Samuel 17. Takes place in the land of Philistia, which lay to the west between the promised land and the sea. The Philistines are people who've been set on a course of enmity against God's people. God was using his people as an instrument of judgment against the Philistines. And he was using the Philistines as an instrument of judgment against God's people when they would depart from him and disobey. And it's still the same today. Philistines, Palestinians. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephesdamim. You see that the stage is set for the battle, and Israel responds. It leads to a standoff, verses 2 to 3. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. Have you ever seen a weaver's beam? It's huge. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. Friends, hear the unbridled evil. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? He refuses to even acknowledge that they are servants of the Lord God. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then I will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. Imagine a wide-angle shot of this scene. A shot that pans to cover the entire valley and the encampments on either side. The shot quickly zooms in on a man, a massive, dark, scary, hairy man. He's emerged from the one camp and he's defiantly striding into the center of the valley. His name is Goliath. Translate those dimensions into things we can understand, and he is all of 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He's strong. He's thick through. He's not just a beanpole. He's nearly covered in armor from head to toe. The armor weighs, in our measurements, 120 pounds. How big is this man? The head of his spear weighs 15 pounds. Imagine carrying a spear where the head weighs as much as a bowling ball. Imagine that's your weapon that you can throw. He is a beast of a man. He's equipped with cutting-edge battlefield technology. The Iron Age has just begun. He has everything going in his favor. He's bold, he's brash, and he throws down the gauntlet. He says, "Who in Israel is man enough to fight me?" The text tells us clearly that Goliath is their champion. What it implies is that Saul should have been Israel's. Saul should have been Israel's champion, but he cowers. He cowers because he has compromised his trust in the goodness and strength of the Lord. He's already compromised his commitment to obeying even when it's not rationally sensible. And so he's terrified. The problem is that Saul's fear is contagious and it spreads throughout all the camp of Israel. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Between verse 11 and verse 12, the narrator gives us as clear a contrast as you will ever get in Scripture. Verse 11, he tells us that Saul and all of Israel are terror-stricken. They're paralyzed with fear. And verse 12 begins with, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. The narrator will go on to describe David, and unlike Saul, in fact, in direct contrast, we will see he's not fearful, he's not paralyzed by fear and terror, he is fearless. He's confident in the Lord. David is the one who will be chosen to embody the regency of the Lord God Almighty on earth. He's the one who will be called the Anointed. In Hebrew, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Translate that into Greek. What is it? The Christ, Christos. Verses 12 to 30, Jesse sends his youngest son, David, to the battlefield. But you'll note if you read the account, he does not send him to the battlefield to fight. Surely this little shepherd boy could never fight in a battle. Instead, David is sent by Jesse to the battlefield to bring food and supplies to his older but more cowardly brothers and to their captain. I want you to see in this how David foreshadows Jesus. In David, the Lord's anointed makes a humble entry into this battlefield. He comes bringing food and supplies. In the same way that Jesus, the Lord's anointed, makes a humble and quiet entry in a stable in Bethlehem. That's how God works. Evil is loud and boastful, but there is a quiet, restrained, confident power to God and to his anointed servants. David goes up to the battle line, and no doubt he hears Goliath's taunt. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. What was David's response to them? Look at verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David sees it clearly for what it really is. He goes back to the guys, to all the cowards, to the armies of Israel, and he says, "Come on, guys. Have you forgotten who we are? You've become so fixated on this embodiment of evil that you seem to have forgotten who we are and whose we are." David sees what you and I should see. That the entire story of Israel, the story of them coming into and subduing the land, is not actually Israel's story. It's God's story. That God is using these events and his people to bring about the glory of his name. And the same is true of Israel today. The same is true of the invisible church, you and me. The story of your life is not rightly your story. It's not your story. It's God's story. He's the sovereign Lord. He gets to choose how it plays out. And he bears the responsibility for making sure it turns out for your good and for the glory of his name. He's using all of the events in your life and in mine to bring glory to his name. You see, friends, that's the big picture of everything, isn't it? The answer to any question why is in some deep way for the glory of God. Why is God blessing me in this season? Why it's for the glory of God. Why am I going through a difficult or struggling time? Why it's so that God's glory would be made known. Why is the sun shining? Why is it raining? Why is it snowing? Why do I have another breath and another heartbeat? For the glory of God. It's his story. It's not mine. He uses all of the events in our life to bring glory to his name. And so, here it is. And so the responsibility for the outcome is his and not yours. Our only responsibility is to be faithful and obedient to his word and to his calling. He looks after the outcome. We rest in the strength and confidence that everything large and small in our lives is actually about the glory of God. He is more than capable of deciding the outcome. And rest assured that the Lord God Almighty will not allow his name to be dragged through the mud. He will not allow the insurrection of the serpent to go on forever. He will take action. He will destroy the interloper. He will destroy the supposed usurper. Verses 28 through 40. It captures a series of escalating interactions where everyone from his brothers to King Saul pull young shepherd boy David aside and they try to talk some sense into him. They try to explain to him, "You cannot defeat Goliath." And how could he? How could he? He's a little shepherd boy. How could he even stand before a battle-hardened giant? But pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, how could a simple carpenter from Galilee ever face off against the proud power of the massive cosmic rebellion? David's response, verses 36 through 37. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul says to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul picks up his own armor and his own weapons. He hands them over to David. Saul still doesn't get it. David tries them on. He tries them on, but nothing fits. There's absolutely nothing about Saul that could ever fit on God's anointed David. There's nothing about Saul, not his armor, not his weapons, that could ever defeat such an enemy. And so David takes off the ill-fitting armor. He lays down all logical hope of ever defeating Goliath in his own strength. Piece by piece, he removes Saul's armor and hands over his sword. Because David's only hope will be in the provision of the Lord God Almighty. When the shepherd boy, the Lord's anointed, defeats Goliath, the father of all evil, it will be done with a simple, smooth rock and a sling, so that it will be perfectly clear to everyone throughout the ages that it was the power of the Lord that did it, not men's strength. Men's strength had nothing to do with it. David steps out before the giant's ridicule. Goliath curses him by his gods, and David replies in verses 45 through 47. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. O Goliath, if you only knew who you were fighting. Before you, all you can see standing there is this skinny, unarmed boy. That's all you can see. What you cannot see is that this young, unarmed boy is in fact the anointed of the Lord God Almighty. What you cannot see is that when you stand against him, you stand against the King of the cosmos, the God who has called this shepherd boy for the very purpose of slaughtering you. Let's back out of the account for just a moment. I began by saying that this account is not primarily about you, and that's true. However, there are principles that apply to your life and to mine. When we come to the account of David and Goliath, we are faced with the question, at what point should the Lord's people become indignant? Let me frame it another way. At what times will the Lord God Almighty fight for you? And the answer that we see is clear. When you are fighting for the glory of his name, the Lord God Almighty takes up that fight. You and I, because we're sinners, we claim righteous indignation when someone offends our character or when someone steals our parking spot at the mall. We get all indignant. How dare they, right? In our weaker moments, we pray and say, Lord, where were you when that guy took my parking spot? Question your goodness. We take up our own cause to defend our own honor. That's when we become indignant. And when we do that, we are completely on our own. God fights for us when we fight for the honor of his name. We see that in Jesus. Jesus empties himself of all of his heavenly honor. He grasps and clings to none of it. He fights instead for the glory of God. Let's come back to this account, verses 48 through 54. You know how it goes. David and Goliath are standing off against one another. David fires one of his smooth rocks, and it finds its mark. It drops the stunned giant to the ground. David then seizes the moment. He runs in. He draws Goliath's own massive sword, and he hacks off the giant's head. While the armies of Philistia and Israel stand slack-jawed and gob-smacked. I imagine there's a moment of hesitation on both sides. Can you picture it? They stand there and say, "What have we just seen? Is it possible?" And the armies of Israel become emboldened by the victory of the shepherd boy. Each one to a man finds new courage and strength. They arise with a shout. They advance on the Philistines, leaving a trail of slaughtered Philistines on the ground, all the way from Elah to Gath and to Ekron. They chase them all the way back home, and they plundered their camp. David walks back to Jerusalem. That's where the Lord's anointed belongs, in Jerusalem. It's the seat of the Lord's anointed. It's the place from which God's regent on earth sways the scepter. And he does so carrying Goliath's head by the hair. It is a clear, undisputed, final victory for the Lord's anointed. David does what the armies of Israel could never do. Where do we fit in? How does this apply to us? Well, if we acknowledge that this account is not about you overcoming the odds, it's not about the Browns getting to the Super Bowl, you know. It's about Jesus defeating the real Goliaths. It's about Jesus, for once and for all, slaughtering sin, hell, death, and the devil. On the cross, God's anointed has defeated the enemy that you and I always feared. Flip ahead to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Begin back at verse 13. The writer to the Colossians describes our state in this way. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This account foreshadows Jesus, who will defeat for once and for all the powers of sin, hell, death, and the devil. You and I are the armies of Israel. We are weak and fearful in the face of our greatest enemy. We are feeble, and we need God's champion. As you move from the point where David slaughters Goliath and makes a public display, marching his head back to Jerusalem, foreshadowing Jesus on the cross, forever defeating the powers of Satan and making a public display, you then find that the armies of Israel find new strength in David's victory. And so they pursue the powers of darkness. They pursue the Philistines back to their land, and they slaughter them. In light of Jesus' victory and making a public display of his defeated enemy, you and I can live out confident lives. Lives that are confident in the fact that Jesus has accomplished something we could never do. With no fear. When the boastful powers of evil stand before us and they pound their muscular chests, when they threaten to defy our God or to destroy us, we chase them back to their land, emboldened by Jesus, emboldened by God's anointed and his finished victory on the cross. Jesus, King David's greater son, has slaughtered their champion. And Satan, the final enemy of our soul, the great pretender, has done his worst. But he's proven to be nothing more than a declawed pussycat. Friends, you and I no longer need to fear Goliath. The Lord's anointed did what we could never do. Make no mistake, this account is not about you. It's not about overcoming challenges. It's about Jesus, who has crushed the head of the serpent. It's about Jesus, who has defeated our final foe and is now seated in the glory of heavenly majesty. His work is done. You and I live the rest of our lives in confident gratitude, so very thankful that God provided a champion who could destroy our final enemy. This gratitude shapes everything in our lives. The Christian life is all about living out a life of response and gratitude to what God has done in Jesus. And so we sing that song. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That's the power of Christ, because Christ has defeated the final foe. Let us pray. Too often, Lord, our inclination is to fight our own battles, to trust and rely in our own goodness, our own strength. Too often, Lord, our tendency is to take up indignation and take up a cause on our own behalf and to ignore times when there's direct defiance against you. Father, I pray that you would grant us a fresh vision of Jesus, your anointed. I pray that the reality that he has defeated sin, hell, death, and the devil would sink from our heads to our hearts, and we would be radically changed and confident in the good news of the gospel. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.